right, let's ask God's blessing before we study his word. Father, we thank you for the gift of this time and the knowledge that the scriptures are your inspired, infallible word. Open our hearts, open our minds by your spirit as we study it. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you like to feel special? Well, there's people that God shows a special favor to, and I was reminded of this in a strange way last night. We were eating pizza, my family, and we were eating, and I bit down on my piece of pizza, and crunch. There was something really hard, and I thought, what in the world? And I worked it out in my mouth and pulled it out, and my wife looked at it, and she said, that's a tooth. I thought, a tooth? And I look at that thing, and it was just like a molar, you know? And I just looked at that thing. So then I start feeling with my tongue to feel all my teeth, you know, to make sure they're all there, because I've never lost a tooth before. I've had good teeth all my life. And anyway, as I'm feeling, they're all there. And then I start getting this awful feeling. I thought, could it be that somebody making this pizza had a tooth fall out of their mouth? And so then I spit the pizza that I was chewing on onto the plate, you know, and my wife is, I tease her. She's got such a gift of empathy, but she's laughing so hard, her tears are coming out of her eyes. And anyway, my other daughter across the table is going, gross, you know, hide that thing. I don't want to look at it, you know. And anyway, so I'm sitting there thinking, what's going on? And anyway, as we investigated, it looked like it was maybe a piece of bone or hard cartilage that had been cut off of the ham, that they use strips of ham for that, and evidently been cut, and when it baked, it turned a little bit, and it looked just like an upside-down molar. So anyway, I had a sigh of relief and was able to finish pizza. But anyway, my wife said to me, now, aren't you special? Because of all the people in the family, I'm the one who hates to eat after somebody else and wants my food to be clean and right and to think I have somebody else's tooth in my mouth. So she said, it's just like God chose you out of the five of us, that you could be the one, you know. And I said, thank you. Now, that makes me feel really special. Well, this morning we talk about the life of somebody who was special before the Lord God. He was special not because he had a tooth or somebody else's tooth, but because he had great potential. God showered him with blessing, with power, with privilege. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear the word potential, on one hand, if somebody comes up to you and says, you know, I see in you great potential, on one hand, that feels good. You know, it makes me feel like they recognize some of the gifts that God has given me, that there's a lot that I can accomplish. And on one hand, it feels good. On the other hand, when people begin to say, you've got real, unique potential, there's a bad side of that. And that's the side where you feel pressure. And I think about that with football season coming up. I love football. And they released the College All-America preseason All-America team. And I'm thinking, if I was a player, the last thing I would want to be selected is preseason All-America, because it means that I've not accomplished anything yet. But now I've got a bullseye on my back, and everybody else is going to be gunning for me. And if I was a player, I think I'd say, why don't you just ignore me? That'll motivate me more as the season comes. But to be told you have potential can be a very pressure-inducing thing. I think of Simone Biles. If you watched the Olympics this last Olympics, the great gymnast, and she was labeled the greatest of all time, and all of this stuff. And I think the pressure just really got difficult for her. And when you think of it, potential is really nothing other than just unrealized attainments. You know, you haven't gotten anything yet if all you have is potential. Potential sometimes can make us just coast, say, you know, I've got gifts. I can rely on my gifts. But potential should motivate us to even greater, harder work, more devotion to our task. Well, today we begin a brief series in the life of a most unusual Bible character, a man named Samson. Judges chapter 13 is where we begin his story. The book of Judges chapter 13. Now, he's a man who's an enigma in many ways. He's a puzzle. Hebrews 11 says that he was a man of great faith, and he was a man of great exploits by faith in God. And at the same time, he was a man who had real weaknesses when it involved women. He was a man who had great power, and yet he had great compromise in his life. And you look at him and you just shake your head and think, he's an odd character. Some of the stories involving him are some of the strangest stories we have in all of the Bible. And I think in Samson, we see a lot of things that inform us about our ministries in this dark age in which we live. I want to note four characteristics about God's provision of Samson. And God, when he raised up Samson, he started before Samson was even born, preparing for Samson's coming. So we see the birth of a deliverer for the nation of Israel. Four characteristics of the birth of this deliverer. The first one is that it came during a dark time. During a dark time. The book of Judges, if you know anything about biblical history, that's one of the darkest books in Israel's history. And there's at least a couple of things happening here. And let me just read the first, the first seven verses here. And then I'm going to make some comments and then we'll move on from there. Chapter 13 of Judges, verse 1. And the people of Israel did again, what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. Now there was a certain man of Zorah of the tribe of the Danites whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman, and he said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore be careful and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Then the woman came and told her husband, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of an angel of God, very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink. Eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb until the very day of his death.'" Two things that we see happening throughout the book of Judges, we see it happening in chapter 13, Israelite rebellion. Israel was a people who was rebellious against her God. Now, the underlying issue all the way through the book of Judges is the lordship of Yahweh, the lordship of God in Israel. God's lordship had been established back at Mount Sinai when Moses had taken them through the wilderness on the way to the promised land. God's lordship had been reaffirmed by Moses as the children of Israel were ready to enter the promised land. It was reaffirmed again by Joshua after they had conquered the promised land. The point is, Israel had no human king. The Lord God alone was Israel's king. He ruled them. And his law was the scriptures. That was the law that the nation was to follow. But Israel very quickly, because they had no human king, they turned right away from God. They abandoned his laws. They began worshiping the local gods. Many of the gods were fertility gods. If you worshiped them, you believed the gods would give you crops and food and harvest. And they turned right from God. And so as we look at the book of Judges, you begin to see repeating cycles that go on through the book of Judges. And they look something like this, if I try to diagram it. And the cycle had basically four aspects to it. The first one is defection. That is when the nation would just turn from God and turn from his laws and embrace other gods. Then that would lead to suffering because God had promised. He said, "If you turn from me, you will suffer." And that suffering was in the form of oppression from other nations. And so there's pain and there's suffering, there's oppression that they go through. And it gets so bad that finally the people cry out to God. And it doesn't even say to God, they just cry out, "Help us, we need help, deliverance. We're tired of this." And God, in his mercy, brings a deliverer. raises up some human being who is a deliverer, who has military abilities, who brings a victory over their enemies. And it relieves them from the suffering. And then while that deliverer lives, that deliverer is a ruler over a certain area of Israel. They were localized deliverers. And the deliverers were called judges, by the way. Judges, when we think of a judge, we think of somebody in a courtroom who renders a verdict. In the Bible, that's not what judges means when you read it in the book of Judges. It's more of a military deliverer leader. So a deliverer leader might be a way to think of a judge in the biblical sense of the term. Somebody who delivers and then who leads. But when the judge would die, guess what would happen? They would go right back to the same cycle again, and they would have another cycle of defection and then suffering and then crying out, and another deliverer. And then they would be all right for a little bit. And then when that deliverer would die, they would go down even further. And each cycle spirals down further than the one before it. And it gets worse and worse and worse. The nation goes into darker and darker realms of life. And this is the final cycle, the cycle that surrounds Samson's life. And that it involves him. This is the lowest that Israel gets. And by the end of the book, after Samson, Israel sounds just like Sodom and Gomorrah. Sexual perversion, brutal violence. If they made a halfway realistic movie of the book of Judges, it would get no rating at all. It would be so bad. Very, very dark time, Israelite rebellion. The other thing we see happening is Philistine oppression. Don't pass over the fact that it says Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. This is a repeating pattern in Israel's existence. So God gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Oppression came from all sorts of different neighboring peoples. The Philistines were one of those peoples. But with Gideon, with Samson's story, it all involves the Philistines. Now, just to understand who the Philistines are, you may know them from the name Goliath, David and Goliath. Goliath was a Philistine. But who were they and where were they located? Here's a map, a 3D map. I tried to find one where I could illustrate several things that I want to point out to you. But back up here just a second. The nation of Israel, when they were settled, involved this whole region. But when they settled it, they didn't have enough people to really occupy the entire land. And so they occupied parts of it. And God gave them the instructions to progressively drive out the other peoples and take over the entire land. They didn't do it. They left those neighboring peoples who also had pagan gods who were a negative influence on them, and that's exactly what happened. So when you look at the southern part of the nation of Israel, the region that is outlined there is the region of the tribe of Judah. That's where Judah settled. Just and they were right in the crest of those mountains. We call them the Judean Hills. To the west of that were the Philistines. That was a plain area. That was a lowland area. It was right against the sea. And so the Philistines were to the west. Judah was to the east. And right in between the two of those are foothills called the Shephelah. And you've got a series of valleys. You see one there, one there, one there. There's four main valleys that went from Judah into the territory of the Philistines. And those were like the expressways. They connected the peoples. And that was the places where when the Philistines oppressed, they would begin with their armies moving right up through those valleys. And that's why we see in the third valley, you can hardly see it, but it's right here, the Valley of Elah, is where David and Goliath, where they had that fight. Just north of that, the Valley of Sorek, is where the Samson stories take place. So he's living, Samson's hometown was right there, right almost at the intersection between Judah and the Philistines. So the Lord used them to oppress the people of Israel. One of the factors is that the Philistines had a monopoly on iron and metal making. So they had a huge advantage with military weapons then. And Judges 1:19 tells us that. As we read this story, I can't help but think there's one other factor here, and I don't have it on PowerPoint, but one other factor. You remember the cycles. It started with rebellion, oppression, then the people cry out. when you read chapter 13, it says that they rebelled. The Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines. And there's nothing about the people crying out anymore. And as I've read and studied and pondered through the story of Samson, it looks to me like there's an apathy all across the people of Israel. They're not crying for deliverance anymore. They seem to have accepted the oppression as a normal aspect of life. It's just normal, isn't it? Isn't it the way that we're always going to live? Always being oppressed by our neighbors? And I couldn't help but think that churches can often do the same thing. We can look at ourselves and you say, you know, the attendance is what it is. We don't seem to see anybody getting saved. No urgent prayers given. No reports about God's powerful working. I guess that's just the new normal for God's church, right? And we can fall into that apathy. And I think that's right where the children of Israel were at. So, God's deliverance, it was first of all in a dark time. Second characteristic, it was by God's gracious initiative. God's gracious, undeserved initiative. All of this, the coming of Samson, the birth of Samson, it was all God's doing. There's no indication the people of Israel were calling out to God in prayer. There's no indication that any human being stood up and courageously said, you know what, if nobody else is going to trust God, I will. I will step up like a David. There's nobody like that. So God says, I'll take initiative. And he graciously provides a deliverer. And all of this is according to God's plan. It's not by some human strategic plan. What's God's plan involve? Several things. First, a humble setting. A very humble setting. He comes to a couple who live in the place of Zorah. That's a little town right up there in that Shephelah area between Judah and the Philistines. To a certain man who belonged to the tribe of the Danites. The tribe of Dan had moved into that area. And they were the ones struggling. And many of the people of Dan moved up north because they didn't want to be there where the Philistines were. This man's name was Manoah. So they're coming to a little village. That's where God is making his announcement of this birth. A little village. I don't even know if you can call it a village much. Might be like Watson Corners, you know. Just a little place. To ordinary people like you, like me. I mean, not to bigwigs. And he comes to a woman who is infertile. She's not been able to conceive. And she would have been looked down on in Israelite culture because she didn't have any children. And you notice in the story, her name is never even given. We don't even know who she is. But isn't that just like God appearing in all of his glory and splendor to an ordinary, common person? Think of his appearance to Mary. You know, a little virgin girl living up in the north of a little unknown, well, not unknown, but a very unremarkable town like Nazareth. It says the angel of the Lord showed up. This is not just an angel. This is the angel of the Lord. Now realize there are angels, but then there is the angel of the Lord. What are angels? They are created beings who are messengers. The word angel means a messenger, a representative. And God creates them and he gives them a specific purpose to carry out. And they've got purposes that they carry out in your life and mine right now. You know that, right? That's what angels do. But the angel of the Lord is another category altogether. This is an angel who is the Lord. This is a manifestation of God. You could argue that in the Old Testament, when the angel of the Lord shows up and appears, he appears in human form. We could argue, and I think it might be the exact truth, it might be a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus. It might be an Old Testament manifestation of Jesus. He's not even born yet in the Old Testament. But he may be revealing himself in human form. So this is God himself appearing. He's not delegating it through an angel. God is appearing in a humble setting. Second characteristic here, it's a miraculous birth. And he comes to this woman and he says to her, "Behold, you are barren." Now, that's not the type of thing you want to say to a woman who's trying to conceive and hasn't been able to. You know, you don't have any kids, do you? I mean, but he starts off pointing out her need. He says, you have not borne children, but you shall conceive. A miraculous birth. And he meets us right at our point of weakness. And he says, I'm going to do something that's just going to blow your mind. That's how God comes to us, at our point of weakness. We're not oriented that way. We want to say, you know, come to me in an area of my strength, and a place where I'm confident, and then you can come along and help me just a little bit, but I'm already confident. No. God says, you know, I've got plans for you, and that involves an area where you feel weak. Step up and trust me. And then we say, I don't know. This scares me. But that's where God wants us. And as he comes into this woman and promises this birth, it reminds us of great stories of the Old Testament, doesn't it? You think of the great stories of some of the greatest heroes of the Old Testament born to women who had been barren previously. Abraham and Sarah, she couldn't conceive for how many years? And God gives her a son, miraculously, Isaac, to continue that promised line. Or Rebecca, who was infertile for a number of years until God opened her womb and she gave birth to Jacob and Esau. Or Rachel, who was unable to conceive, and then finally the Lord opened her womb and she gave birth to Joseph. Or you think later, after Gideon, the first chapter of 1 Samuel, a woman named Hannah comes and prays at the temple. She's unable to conceive, and the Lord gives birth to her, and she conceives the prophet Samuel. We think in the New Testament, Elizabeth giving birth to John the Baptist. I mean, it's what he's doing here is he's emphasizing this is God's plan. This is God's way that he works. This is how he delivers, by giving miracle births to women who previously were unable to conceive, so that everybody knows this child is a special gift from God. Are you getting the feeling that Samson's somebody special? He is. He's a miracle gift from God to the people of Israel. God's deliverance comes through the birth of a child. Third thing that we see in God's plan, not just a humble setting and a miraculous birth, but a firm requirement. God says, I've got requirements now that I'm going to lay down on this. And in chapter 4, or verse 4 and 5, he lays them out. He says, be careful, drink no wine or strong drink, eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And the descriptions given here are repeated three times in this story. It's given from the angel to the woman. The woman then turns and tells her husband, and she tells all of the things to him. And this given a third time when the angel repeats it to the man. Three times. That's the way the Bible underlines, highlights, puts it in bold. Get this. This child is a Nazarite. And so all of God's people join together and say, what in the world is a Nazarite? Means nothing to me. But it would have meant something to the Old Testament people. Numbers 6. Is where it describes Nazarites. Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 to 21. It comes from a Hebrew word, nazar, which means to abstain, to be abstaining from, to be separated to the Lord God. And so a Nazarite was somebody who was uniquely devoted to God, separated to him for his purpose. It usually was voluntary when you read number 6. Somebody would decide for some reason that there was a time period in their life where they had a special task from God and they were going to devote themselves to him. And part of that devotion involved some different rituals, but they would go through it. And in those rituals, they then made a vow. And the vow meant, first, no alcohol and nothing connected to a grape in any way, shape, form. You couldn't drink the juice. It couldn't be fresh juice. It couldn't be alcoholic. You couldn't eat fresh grapes. You couldn't eat raisins. You couldn't eat the skins. You couldn't even eat the seeds of a raisin. So no alcohol, no hair cutting. That was the second thing. You just let the hair grow. So I don't know if they put them in the dreadlocks or what, but long flowing hair. And when anybody would see somebody with this long, long hair, Nazarite, devotion to God. That was the external sign. Might be a little bit like if you see somebody with, and I'm not endorsing the group, but if you see somebody who is dressed like a nun, you know, you say, oh, it's a nun, you know. It's just something that's distinctive. Well, this hair would have been distinctive, Nazarite. The other thing, no alcohol, no hair cutting, no contact with a dead body. No contact with any dead body. And that means even if a loved one were to die, they couldn't grieve like the rest of people because you couldn't have contact with a dead body. Now, as I say, it was usually voluntary for a set time. And at the end of that time, you would have some more sacrifices and then the vow would be complete. But there were a few people that their parents dedicated them as Nazarites for their entire lives. One of them is Samson right here. Another one was Samuel. 1 Samuel 1:11, where his mother said, if you give me a child, I will give him back to you. And he was a Nazarite from birth through his entire life. Possibly John the Baptist. There are statements about the, some statements, but there's nothing about the hair. So there's a little bit of a debate there, but he may have been too. What is the purpose of all this? Of separating. What's the purpose of separation? Oftentimes we view it negatively. You think of the Amish. You know, you see an Amish person and they're driving around these little dark vehicles or horse-drawn carriages or whatever, you know, and you look at them in a certain dress and they're plowing behind the oxen and everything else in their fields. And they're trying to be separate from everything modern in our life. And it looks like a negative thing. But when the Bible talks about separation, it's a positive. It's not so much separated from, but it's a separated to. I'm separated for God's purpose. One of the ways I like to think of it is like when you think about dishes. You wash them, you keep them clean, you put them in your cupboard. You're separating that from contaminant for a specific purpose for you to drink from, to eat from. And God says, I want you to be separated to me for my purpose. So think of it as a positive separation. It's not I can't do this, I can't do that. It's that I get to be in special relationship with God. And this separation leads to strength. When we as God's people put away the things that would contaminate us, things that would defile us in the world, and separate ourselves to the God that we serve, that's accompanied by power, by strength. And the angel connects Samson's separation to his mission. Notice what he says, latter part of verse 5 now. He says, this child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and, the important word, and, he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. He's going to be separate because he's going to be a special instrument for me. Separation brings power. And that's a huge thing to remember. When Samson lost the last symbol of his strength, when his hair was cut, he lost his power. We'll see this later on in the story. We also, when we are dedicated to the Lord, his power works through us. But as we compromise and dabble in sin, that power disappears. That's why Jesus so fervently prayed for you and for me, for our sanctification. He says in John 17, 15 to 18, he says, I do not ask, and this is his prayer to the Father, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but I ask that you keep them from the evil one. They, my people, are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. He's saying, Father, sanctify them. That's the only way they're going to have the effect that I've given for them to have, the purpose that I've given for them in their lives, is if they're sanctified. Now, you say, why did he give all these instructions to the woman and tell her not to drink wine or strong drink? Because she's going to be carrying this child. The mother, or the child, will be a Nazarite from the moment that he's conceived. And so the mother is going to have to live like a Nazarite until he's born. because that child is in her. Now, let me just, little parenthetical statement, say this unborn baby is a person, right? He is. He's a Nazirite already, even in the womb. And a believing mother acts in the interest of that baby, not just in the interest of herself. If this mother were a product of our day, she'd have probably said, wait a minute, I've got my rights, right? The angel says, no, you don't. Act in the interest of your child. So God comes into a human setting with a miraculous birth, with a firm requirement of dedication, and with a specific purpose. He says, Samson, this child, is going to begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. And the key word is begin. God's not ready to completely remove the Philistines yet. He's using them, actually, as an instrument to sharpen the people of Israel. But Samson is going to begin the deliverance. He's going to make some blows against the Philistines to remove that threat, or at least to push them back. So that's the purpose. Samson's purpose is different than ours, right? It's a unique purpose. It's going to be a military purpose. It's going to be a purpose that's going to involve some violence as he pushes them back and he has some military victory over them. So, the birth of this deliverer comes in a dark time. It comes by God's gracious initiative. It comes to spiritually dull people. Try to get that back up there. To spiritually dull people. This woman goes and she tells her husband. And she tells the entire story to him. And she seems to do a very good job of relating it. She says, this angel who looked like an angel of God came to me. Well, that's pretty good. She pretty well understood who he was. And then she gives all the instructions and she tells him the whole thing. And what does her husband do? What would you expect? Praise? Wow, who are we that God would visit us? Let's commit ourselves to God. Let's tell him that we trust him and we're going to serve him and raise this child. No, it looks like he's skeptical. What does he say, verse 8? Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born. His wife just told him. I mean, is he some kind of a chauvinist who doesn't think his wife can get it right and he wants to hear it firsthand himself? I don't know. But he seems to really be doubtful. And he says, please let the man of God. Notice that. He thinks it was just a human being who showed up and talked to his wife. He seems really skeptical of this whole thing. So, verse 9, God listened to the voice of Manoah. Is God gracious or what? He is. And he sent the angel of God again to him. But he sent the angel to the woman as she sat in the field, because the woman's the important one. She's the one who needs to keep the Nazirite stipulations. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly, told her husband, behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared again to me. And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, are you the man who spoke to this woman? Again, are you the man who spoke to this woman? And he said, I am. And Manoah said, now, when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life and what is his mission? Explain it to me now. Well, the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, neither eat anything unclean. All that I commanded her, let her observe. Basically, you got it, Manoah. I can repeat it, but she got it right. So then Manoah, what does he say? He says to the angel of the Lord, please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you. Won't you stay for dinner? We'd like to have you for dinner. Again, he's thinking this person is a man. And the angel of the Lord says to Manoah, if you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord. You know, don't talk in terms of dinner. Talk in terms of a sacrifice, an offering to the Lord. And then it says Manoah did not know this was the angel of the Lord. He still hadn't put it together yet. So Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, what is your name? so that when your words come true, then we can honor you. We're not going to honor you until this comes true. So we're going to wait. If it comes true, then we'll do something to honor you, but we need to know your name first. Ooh, man, that is not the way you talk to God, right? And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing that it is wonderful?" Wonderful means incomprehensible. It goes way beyond anything we can understand. He says, "My name goes so far beyond anything you can understand, I could never tell you." It's not talking about the name. He's talking about what the name signifies, who he is. So Manoah took the young goat with a grain offering, offered it on a rock to the Lord. He offered it to the one, the Lord God, who works wonders. That's related to the word wonderful that we just read back in verse 18. Again, it means something that's extraordinary, surpassing. And when he offers the sacrifice, he and his wife are watching. And when the flame goes up toward heaven, what happens? The angel of the Lord goes right up in the flame of the altar and goes right through the fire to heaven. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. I'll bet they did. They didn't expect this person who looked like a human being to suddenly go right into a flame and ascend to heaven. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife, and then Manoah knew this was the angel of the Lord. This is none other than God himself appearing to them. So now what does Manoah do? You expect that he's going to do something like worship him or something along that line. But we continue to see that this guy is dull and these people are dull. God comes, gives this wonderful announcement, which should have been the fulfillment of everything they were praying for every day. And when he speaks to them, it's like they're out to lunch. Spiritually dull people. Now the dullness continues. You'll see it. But let's go to one final characteristic of this Savior's birth. It is with divine confirmation. The angel demonstrates his identity. He is none other than God himself. This is God manifest in human form. And they're seeing it. And at this point, Manoah is terrified. And he says, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." That's in verse 22. We will die. And he's right. Exodus 33:20, when God appeared to Moses, the Lord God said, no man can see me and live. So he's right. We're going to die now. We're just going to be incinerated here. But his wife says to him, and sometimes, praise the Lord for our wives, sometimes they can point out things that we guys don't see. She said, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he wouldn't have accepted our burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor would he have shown us these things, nor announced these things to us like these. If he wanted to kill us, we'd already be gone. He's accepted our offering. He's given us the instructions. He's left. I don't think he's planning on killing us. Seems like he's got a gracious reason for his coming." She's got a good point. So now what do you expect Manoah to do? Well, you'd expect maybe him to fall on his face and offer a prayer of confession. "Oh God, please forgive me. I didn't know who you were. Please forgive me. I spoke in ignorance. Now I've seen, and now I commit myself to you." Do you expect that? Or what else would you expect? Maybe a prayer of gratitude, something like Mary did after the angel came. "Who am I that you should visit me and give such blessing to me and my family?" No, you don't see that either. Or how about a prayer of faith? "I believe, and may it be done to me as you've declared," like Mary said. No, you don't have that. There's no response at all indicated. Divine confirmation, and they sit there. Okay, what else does God do to confirm? He not only confirms his identity, but he then confirms his promise by the birth of the son, just as he had said. The son is born. And look what happens. Verse 24, "And the woman bore a son." Now this is prior to the days of ultrasound, right? They didn't know until the child was born if it was going to be a boy or a girl. It's a boy, just as promised. So she not only conceives, but she has a boy. Here's confirmation right here. Now what do you expect? A hymn of praise? How about a dedication? We're going to offer this child to God because we realize God's got his hand on this child. We're going to offer him to the Lord in a ceremony. No, you don't see that either. She gives him a name. What kind of a name would you expect these people to use? Probably a good Hebrew name, which recalls the faithfulness of God. Maybe a name like Zechariah. God is remembered. Or maybe a name like Samuel. God has heard our prayers. Or maybe a name like Joel. The Lord, he is God. No, she names him Samson. And we go, huh? Do you know what Samson comes from? That's a Hebrew word, Shemesh, which means the sun. She's naming him after the sun. The Canaanites, the pagans, worshipped the sun. One of their neighboring villages was called Beth Shemesh, the house of the sun or the temple of the sun. This name sounds for all the world like it's got pagan origins to it. And I read that and I shudder and I think, ooh, I really don't like to hear this. God keeps confirming. He confirms by demonstrating his message. He confirms by the birth of this son. He also confirms by blessing the son. Look what happens, verse 25. The Spirit of the Lord begins to stir him in Mahane Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol, the two little towns, villages, if you can't even hardly call them a town, just a little hamlets, right between those areas. I'll show you some pictures of that territory next time, Lord willing. He began to stir him right there in their little town, in their little Watson Corners. Here, this young child is being stirred by the Spirit of God powerfully. And realize how rare this is in the book of Judges. The book of Judges is not a place where you see the Spirit referred to very often. He's only mentioned in connection with three people in the entire book of Judges. And it's only once per person. You've got the judge Othniel, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, gave him victory. You've got Gideon, the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, gave him victory. The Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah in battle against the Ammonites, and that's it. All of a sudden, when Samson shows up at the darkest time of Israel's history, the Spirit is mentioned again and again and again and again. He's stirring Gideon here in chapter 13, 25. Chapter 14, 6, the Spirit of the Lord rushes on Gideon. Chapter 14, verse 19, the Spirit of the Lord again rushes on him. Chapter 15, verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon Gideon. He is unique. In the darkest time, the Spirit of God is infusing him with power and with privilege. He's uniquely empowered by God for his special task. He's uniquely gifted. Talk about potential. His potential goes through the roof. What could he not accomplish by God's grace during that time? When you look at Gideon, you're thinking, boy, I can't wait to see what God does with his life. It's kind of like a graduation service maybe at a Bible college or something, and you've got a choice graduate who's sharp and who's gifted, who's voted most likely to succeed. And you say, I can't wait to see what God does with his life. We're going to find out what happens in Samson's life. How do we respond to this first chapter, the birth of a deliverer by God's grace? Three things that I think the Lord wants us to respond. First, see God's mercy. See God's mercy during the darkest times. Dark times when we have blown it. Dark times when God has every right to destroy everybody and he still keeps reaching out in grace. Wow. You've got an amazing God. Serve a God like that one. Second response, identify with God's blessings to Samson. Identify with God's blessings to Samson. Now, I know what you're thinking. I don't have the same kind of blessing Samson did. And you're absolutely right. You don't have the blessing Samson did. Your blessings are greater. You say, huh? Greater than Samson's? Yes. Because you And I have been strategically placed in a very dark world, like Samson. We're in a world that's filled with moral darkness, a world that twists truth, a world that's filled with violence, a world that is filled with hatred for God and a hatred for authority. Everybody doing what is right in their own eyes. A world where even the church seems spiritually dull, where God's people are often divided and focusing on secondary issues and compromised by sin. We've been strategically placed. You have, and so have I. We've also been born with special blessing and power. Born again, I mean. If you're a child of God and you've placed your faith in Him, you have been born and you have been infused with the power of God. You've been given sonship, peace. You've been given the Spirit of God. You've been given the truth of God. You've been given the power of God. Read Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. It says the very same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the power that's working in you and in me. The key to all of this, just like Samson, holiness, devotion to God, separation to Him. But like Samson, right here, right now, in a small town, which wouldn't make headlines in the national news, the power of God is resting on you. Are you ready to step forward and say, I commit myself to God? To be separated to Him and see what He can do? The potential is through the roof for you and for me. So see God's mercy, identify with the blessings that He gives Samson, and then you're saying, I know my failings. I know the failings of so many people that name the name of Christ. Look one more place. Cling to the faithfulness of Christ. I hope through this passage, as we've gone through the different themes, you've been thinking about the birth of Jesus. Yeah, Samson was the birth of a special deliverer. The ultimate deliverer is Jesus. He had a special birth as well. He came in a dark time by God's gracious initiative. He was fully devoted to God's purpose. He achieved complete, final deliverance at the cross. Gideon just began some deliverance. Jesus got the full thing. Deliverance not only from human oppressors, but from sin. And Jesus is coming again to defeat the powers of sin and to rule and to reign in victory. Look to Him. He's the one that gives us success. He's the one that gives us righteousness. Walk clothed in the righteousness He gives. Now we're going to respond by singing a song, Wonderful, Merciful Savior. That's where I want you to focus as we prepare for communion.